Isaiah teaches us four profound truths about justification. Just one little sentence, and yet it is full of rich truth about the justification we enjoy. Let's look at these truths together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom continues in his series titled, Hold Fast. You know, the most crucial question anyone could ever ask is, how can a person be made right before God? Friend, do you know the answer? And not just the answer, but the biblical answer. Theologians call the answer to this question the doctrine of justification. This doctrine is so important that many Christians have professed that all of Christianity hinges on this doctrine. But as we'll discover, man cannot be made right with God by our own works or merit, but we must trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friend, have you trusted in Christ? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
When I look back at my own spiritual journey, it was only after I came to understand this truth and its really far-reaching, profound implications that I experienced for the first time lasting assurance of my own salvation. I can honestly say that it was understanding this truth that has been the prime motivation in my own pursuit of spiritual progress and holiness. It is also, this truth, the central pillar of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If this doctrine is not true, then there is no salvation, and all of us will die in our sins. This truth alone provides the grounds on which you and I can gain a right standing before God. It is truly foundational. And yet, sadly, although I grew up in the church, my dad was a music director and came to Christ before I was born, so we were literally in the church a minimum of three times a week, and oftentimes more often than that. We were in conservative, Bible-believing churches, some of them Baptist, others of them Bible churches. And in spite of that, I can honestly say I had never heard a single message on this issue until late in my life at college. It is, without question, one of the most forgotten truths in today's church, and yet it is a truth to which we must hold fast. So I simply just could not ignore it in this series. You've probably guessed by now, I'm talking about the truth that we have been justified. Job asked this question, how can a man be in the right before God? His friend Bildad put it this way, how can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? This has always been mankind's most important question. And of course, the most detailed answer to that question, the question of how to gain a right standing before God, is found in the book of Romans. But you'll remember that in Romans chapter 3, Paul argues that the Old Testament witnessed to this truth. In Romans chapter 4, he cites both Abraham and David as examples of that. In other words, Paul built his case for justification on the Old Testament. He told the Romans, in effect, this is not a new idea. Its roots are buried deep in the rich soil of Old Testament revelation. Now, there are a number of Old Testament texts that deal with justification, but I want us to focus on one foundational Old Testament passage. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. As you're turning, let me remind you of the context. Isaiah wrote some 700 years before the birth of our Lord. His name means Yahweh is salvation. And that is really the major theme of his prophecy. Yahweh is salvation. He describes God's rescue, his saving of his people from temporal issues, the nations around them. But more importantly, as he unfolds his theme, he explains that Yahweh will spiritually rescue a remnant of earth's people from the just penalty of their sin. And he's going to accomplish this salvation through a unique person that Isaiah calls the servant of Yahweh. In the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, there are four passages that focus on this person and his mission. These four passages, theologians call the servant songs. In the fourth and last of these servant passages, we find the truth we want to study together. This final song, the fourth and final song of about the servant in Isaiah, begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and runs all the way through chapter 53. So Isaiah 53, then, is part of the fourth song about this special servant who will come on a spiritual rescue mission for God. This fourth song consists of five stanzas of three verses each. It details for us the suffering of this servant who will come and why he will suffer. But in the fifth and final stanza, Isaiah explains the results of his suffering, what the suffering of this servant will accomplish. Let's read it together. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, there's the reason for his death. He is presenting himself as a guilt offering, his soul, literally, as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. Those two phrases imply the resurrection. He will die as a guilt offering, but he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That is what the servant's suffering accomplished. Now you'll notice in the beginning of verse 10, we learned that his suffering pleased the Father. But then from the middle of verse 10 down through verse 12, Isaiah explains to us the results of the servant's suffering that accrued to the servant himself, how he benefits from his work. But buried in this final stanza is also a reference to us. Isaiah explains here how believers benefit from the life and death of Yahweh's servant. In the second half of verse 11, Isaiah focuses on the application of the life and the death of the servant to you and to me. And I want us to examine it together. Look again at the second half of verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The theme of that sentence is found in its main verb, justify. This is about justification. One profound result of the suffering of the servant of Yahweh is that by his suffering, he earned the right to justify sinners. We can now be justified. We can enjoy a right standing before God because of the suffering of the servant. Now, in this brief statement, the second half of verse 11, Isaiah teaches us four profound truths about justification. Just one little sentence, and yet it is full of rich truth about the justification we enjoy. Let's look at these truths together. Truth number one, the first truth that we learn about our justification here is that the servant accomplishes it. The servant accomplishes it. A person God simply calls my servant will accomplish our justification. From the very beginning of human history, God made it clear that a person would ultimately accomplish redemption from sin. In Genesis 3:15, when there were only two human beings on the planet, God told Satan, the serpent, in Adam and Eve's presence, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then he says this, he, a male human, will bruise you on the head. We could translate that, he, this male human who will come, will crush the life out of you. A male human would come and deal with the problem of sin. But he would be a most unusual person because he would be born of the seed of the woman. A very subtle reminder of what we learn later, that he would be born of a virgin. As the Old Testament unfolds, we discover more and more about this person. We learn that he will be of the nation that comes from the loins of Abraham. He will be Jewish. We learn in Genesis 49 that he will be of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. We discover that he will be of the family of David in 2 Samuel 7. We discover when he will be born in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel lays out a timeline that falls during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Micah tells us where he will be born, in Bethlehem. But the high point of the Old Testament revelation about this person who will come to crush Satan and to redeem his people is found here in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Very familiar passage as Isaiah speaks, as the Lord speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah. He says to him in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The New Testament authors tell us that this was a prophecy of Jesus of Nazareth and his virgin birth. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 6. Here again, we get a glimpse of this person who will come to redeem a remnant. A child will be born to us, that is, to the Jewish nation. A son God will, as a gift of his grace, give. And he will be a mighty leader. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called. Here's his character in the character of his reign. He will be a wonder of a counselor. He will rule in wisdom. And he will actually be mighty God. He will be God himself. He will be the eternal Father, not here meaning the first person of the Trinity, but rather he will eternally be a father to his people. As a ruler, he will be a benevolent ruler who cares for his people like a father. And he will be the only prince who will truly bring peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will reign forever on David's throne over this planet for 1,000 years and over a new earth for eternity. That is whom Isaiah means when he speaks of the servant. And if you doubt that, listen to the words of Jesus himself, because during his earthly ministry, Jesus applied Isaiah 53 to himself. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 37. I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with transgressors. And he adds, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus claimed to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the one who will justify. Now, in other places, we learn that technically it is God the Father who justifies. Here, Isaiah means that Christ, by his work, would achieve or accomplish our justification. He accomplishes our justification. I think most of us sitting here have no idea how earth-shattering that is. Because we have come to embrace the Christian faith. But do you understand that the Christian faith alone teaches this? All the world's religions, without exception, every world religion that has ever existed or exists today teaches that we are made right with God by human achievement. Christianity alone says our stand before God is based solely on divine accomplishment. There's nothing you and I have to do. There's nothing we can do to gain a right standing before God. The servant has already done it. He accomplished it. The second truth we learn from Isaiah about our justification is that a judge declares it. It's filled with the language of the courtroom. It's the language of the courtroom. Look at verse 11. My servant will justify. The word justify is a legal courtroom word. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the Scripture is using legal terminology to describe our relationship with God, because Old Testament writers do that again and again. We find in the Old Testament that God is the lawgiver. And not only is He the lawgiver, but He is the judge who impartially determines our conformity or lack of conformity to the law. Exodus 23:7, God says, I will not acquit the guilty. Exodus 34:7, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Our God is a God of absolute, unwavering, unbended, unsullied justice. Justice is such an important part of God's character that He simply will not tolerate human judges who pervert justice. Listen to what God says about judges who do that. Proverbs 17:15. Speaking of human judges, he who justifies the wicked, the one who declares righteous the lawbreaker, and the one who condemns or declares guilty the lawkeeper, the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God says, I hate human judges who do this. Then don't you for a moment believe that there won't be a reckoning, that every human judge will stand before God and give an account for whether or not he did this. So understand this, the only way a truly righteous judge can declare someone to be righteous is to evaluate the evidence and determine that that person has in fact kept the law. The only legitimate grounds for being justified is truly being in conformity to the law. Now that brings us back to Isaiah 53 and to the Hebrew word here translated justify. It means to declare someone to be righteous. In the Old Testament, to justify, that Hebrew word, is the opposite of the Hebrew word to condemn. Condemn simply means to render a guilty verdict and to enact the penalty that guilty verdict deserves. So justify is when you examine the evidence and you find someone's kept the law and you declare them to be right before the law. To condemn is you examine the evidence, you find someone to have broken the law, and you declare them guilty of having broken the law. In fact, listen to Deuteronomy 25:1. These words are used in the context of human courtrooms. In a dispute between men, they go to court. And when they go to court, God says this, judges are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. To justify then means that a judge has weighed the evidence and he's rendered a just verdict that that person has in fact kept the law. So in Isaiah 53:11, whom does God declare to be in perfect conformity to his law? Well, in verse 11, you'll notice they're simply called the many. But notice how Isaiah describes them in the rest of Isaiah 53. Notice in verse 3, these people who are justified do not value the servant that God sent. In verse 4, they are said to be terminally ill. It's a metaphor for human sinfulness. In fact, he uses it that way back in Isaiah chapter 1. He describes sin as having these open, oozing sores. In verse 5, these people are said to be guilty of transgressions, that is, acts of rebellion against the law. They've transgressed the law, and iniquities, acts of moral twistedness. Verse 6, they deliberately left God's ways to pursue their own ways. And in verse 11, the many that he justifies or declares to be righteous are those who are marked by iniquities. Now, if you're thinking with me, you should see a huge problem here. God appears to be doing the very thing that he demanded never be done, the very thing that he says he hates, a judge declaring the wicked to be righteous. How can this be? How can God, who never perverts justice, declare guilty sinners to be righteous? It's contrary to his nature, contrary to his justice, or at least it appears to be. How can he do it? Well, Isaiah has the answer. And the answer is by means, and I choose my words carefully here, the most important concept in Scripture, imputation. That brings us to the third great truth about justification. Imputation enables it. This is the only way it's possible, is through imputation. Here's another one of those concepts that you won't hear in churches where all they hear about is how to improve your relationships and your sex life. But this is foundational to the gospel. Imputation. The word imputation is a financial term. It comes from an old Latin word that means to settle an account. The verb form is to impute. It means to credit something to someone's account, to post something in their ledger. In Romans 4, as Paul expounds what justification means, he uses the Greek term that means to credit or to impute 11 times in that one passage. So clearly then, imputation is the heart and soul of justification. Although the words impute and credit don't appear here in Isaiah 53, the concept absolutely permeates this passage. In fact, what we find here is double imputation. There are two great transactions of imputation. In the first transaction, God credits our sin to Christ. God credits our sin to Christ. You see, even though we have committed sins, God doesn't credit them to our account. Even though we committed them, he doesn't put them in our account. Listen to Paul in Romans 4, verse 8. Quoting David from Psalm 32, he says, "Blessed, oh, to be envied is the man whose sin," literally, "the Lord doesn't credit to him." That is something to be envied, isn't it? When God says, "You committed the sin, I know you committed it, but I'm not going to put it in your account as though you committed it." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. In the gospel, Paul says, God doesn't count, he doesn't impute, he doesn't credit our trespasses to us. So even though we've committed sins, God doesn't credit them to our account. What does he do with them? Well, instead, God credits our sins to Christ. Look at verse 11 again. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as," notice this, "as he will bear their iniquities." Now, the word "bear" means to carry a load. This is what Jesus did with our sins. And notice, not our sins in general, but our specific sins.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 15 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 16 for you next time. Do join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. Write to us, won't you? Our address is listeners@thewordunleashed.org. Again, that's listeners@thewordunleashed.org. Or you can call us at 1-877-577-WORD. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.